I think the scope of the prayers of the Lord's people here at Tavistock has increased greatly since last week. Last week, I'm sure that you were praying for the speaker, and that was really appreciated. But as I say, I think the scope of those prayers has increased greatly, because I have a sense this morning that you're praying for the people who have to listen to him. So let us just think together this morning about the subject of the fatherhood of God. What right have you got to call God your father? I know that we do it very easily, perhaps, because we've been trained to do it since childhood. And there are millions of people, I suppose, this morning who prayed together with the pastor or preacher, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." But few of us really give thought to what right we have to use that title when we're speaking of such a glorious, lofty, completely beyond us person as God. How can we address him as Father? What is the ground of that? So we're going to ask this morning, what right have I, what right have you to call God your Father? Randall Short wrote some years ago, when he contributed to a book called The Faith, on the subject of the fatherhood of God. And he began his little treatise this way. "Many years ago," he said, "I heard the preacher at a chapel in a Cornish seaside resort declare that the universal fatherhood of God..." You know what he means by the universal fatherhood of God? Thank you very much. I'm twice blessed. The universal fatherhood of God means the fatherhood of God as it embraces everybody in the world. Universal fatherhood of God. So he heard this preacher at the chapel in the Cornish seaside resort declare that the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man is the outstanding theme of the New Testament. That was his claim. But then he notes that, in contrast, Dr. Torrey, in his very valuable book, says, "The doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God is utterly unscriptural and untrue." So here you have the preacher in the Cornish seaside resort saying the fatherhood of God means that God loves everybody equally, universally, right across the board. God loves everybody in the same way, and so he's the universal father. And we should experience the universal brotherhood of man. That's one man. But Dr. Torrey, in his book, says exactly the opposite. He says it's totally unscriptural and true. Then he adds these words, that is, Dr. Short does. "Obviously, these opinions cannot both be true." Obviously so. They can't be not true and true at the same time. They both oversimplify a problem. They both oversimplify a problem. The one who says that the universal fatherhood of God is a truth, and the one who denies it, are both oversimplifying a problem. And we want to address that problem. In what way is God our Father? Let me suggest to you that it is legitimate to think of God as Father, in the limited sense, God as Father, because he is the author of creation. Now, the Bible supports that idea in such words as, "God said, let there be light, and there was light." And in the book of James we read that every good and a perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. That's saying he's the one behind the light that shines. All light is really supported and sustained by God himself. He's the Father of lights. All true light comes from the Father. "For us," says the scripture, that's for us as Christians, "there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things." So here is the Father spoken of, and all things have come from him. He's the author of all things. So it's right to address God as Father in that sense. He's the author. He's the originator of creation. The Bible goes on to say, "The Father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And then it says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? So you see, the fatherhood of God is in a way connected with creation. So it is right in a sense for everyone to say God is Father. Now, can we say he's our Father? That's a different matter. Can it have a personal relationship? Can I have a personal relationship with this one who is the Creator? Now, there are three things I want to suggest before we turn to the Word of God. I want to think about three things logically that follow from this creation fatherhood of God. We're thinking of God as Father in the limited sense that he is the Creator. God desires, naturally, if he's a creator, some sort of relationship with that which he creates. No one who is intelligent makes something without some purpose in mind. Even making a table or a chair or whatever, you have a purpose in mind to use that, to have some relationship with it physically. You want to use it, or you want to give it, or you want to, whatever you want to do, you created it for a purpose. And obviously God, as the Creator, created the world for a purpose. And the Bible reveals that it was that he might have a relationship, and a very special type of relationship, with that which he created, particularly when we think of humanity. He desired a relationship. He desired a link with that which he had made. That's very obvious as we look into the Word of God in Genesis, for example. It says, the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Why would he do that? Why didn't he just leave creation to do its own thing? Why did he, quote, interfere? Well, he wasn't interfering. He was just simply establishing what he desired. What he desired was a relationship with that which he had created. He came down in the garden and he talked in the garden in the cool of the day. That was before the fall of man, of course. But still, it shows that when God created man, he had a purpose in mind, he had a plan. He wanted to be close to man. He came down and he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, God is our Father in the sense that he created us all. And we've seen that that is a limited way in which God is our Father. But it is a true thing to say that he is the author of all. And as the author of all, he had a certain desire to have a link with that which he had created. Well, on God's side, that is true. What about man? Well, on man's side, if God is the creator and the father of all in that sense, it calls for man to gratefully respond to the fact that he is their creator. It calls for man to do that. For example, thinking of the human relationship, the Bible says a son honors his father. God says, if I am the father, where is my honor? That was spoken to the nation of Israel. And God said to them, a son honors his father, where is my honor? So obviously, if God is the creator of all, and he is a creator so greater than we are, he deserves something from us. If he desired to have a relationship with man, man on his part should render to him due honor because he is greater than man, and therefore honor is due to him. Secondly, deepening that thought, what we owe to him is fear. Now, I'm not talking about terror, but I am talking about a holy sense of awe, a sense of being, shall we say, a sense of recognizing, rather, that God is greater than we are, and he could crush us if he wanted to. We're not saying he does want to, but I'm just saying that he could. And if you're in the presence of somebody who could do that, you give them a great deal of respect, do you not? Even in the matter of the animal world, when you go to the zoo, you might pet some animals, but there were some you would not. You wouldn't go and pet a lion if you were sensible. Because you have some awe. You've got some fear of that greatness of that beast. He might be a tame lion, but I think I would still be rather reluctant to try him out. I would have a sense of fear. Now, when we think of God being the Creator and the Father, the Originator, He's the one who requires honor from us. And God says, "Where is my honor?" He has to say that because man is a fallen creature now. He's not rendering to God the honor that is his due. And then secondly, fear is something that I should show in my respect to God. And thirdly, there's another thing. I should show him obedience. I should do what he says. I should obey him. The Bible says we ought to obey God. Now that little word ought, as you've heard me probably say before, is made up of a contraction of two English words. We use the word ought all the time when we are thinking of something that should be done. We say ought. But it's really a contraction of two English words. We owe it. And so we've said we owe it to do so and so until we've said we ought to do something. So it's a contraction of those two words. But think of its origin. We owe it to what? We owe it to obey God. So we owe him honor. We owe him fear. We owe him our obedience. That's because he's the Creator. And when we call God Father, he says to us, in effect, if you're calling me Father, where are these things? Where is the honor that is due to me? Where is the fear? Where is the obedience? And we have to admit, as we think of him as our Creator, that we as creatures have failed on all those three points. We have failed to bring to him the honor that is due to him. We've failed to show the fear and respect. We have failed to obey him. That's true of every one of us. You see, a relationship can only be maintained on the basis of compatibility. By that I mean that a relationship can only be properly sustained as there's an agreement between the people who desire the relationship. God desires a relationship with man, but man does not fit in with that because he doesn't render to God what God is due. The thing that he owes to God is missing. The thing that's necessary for a relationship with God is just not there. And that's true of every one of us. If you're honest and you examine yourself and you think deeply about your own experience and the way you've lived in the past, you have to admit and say, I've sinned. I've fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible teaches, doesn't it, that after God came down and talked with man and showed that on his part there was a desire for fellowship with mankind, after God had done that, sometime after that, we don't know how long, sin came into the garden in the person of the serpent. And the devil worked on Eve, and Eve then was the means by which Adam, the head of creation, was tempted. And that head of creation fell, miserably fell. So that relationship of God as Father was now forfeited. Because we weren't rendering to him the honor, we weren't giving him the fear, we weren't showing him the respect, we were not obeying him, because we were sinners. And you have proved it in your life, haven't you? And I've proved it in mine. The way we lived, at least before our conversion, was a life where we did not honor God, we did not give to him that which was his due. The Bible teaches that by one man, and it's referring to Adam, by one man's sin entered into the world, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So we have to recognize that we are descendants of a fallen head of creation. We've all inherited a disease called sin, and it's there in each one of us. And we need to recognize that. All we like sheep, one after the other, gone astray. So that's where we are in our spiritual history. We are not rendering to God that which is his due. As the Father Creator, we're not giving him the place that he ought to have in our lives. It follows that if I only know God as a creator Father, that's the only way the word Father has any meaning, because he's our creator. It follows that I'm under his judgment, doesn't it? Because as creator, we have wronged him. If we think of him simply as our Father, the creator of all, and that's as far as we can go, then we have wronged him, and we can't glibly speak of God as our Father in any intimate sense at all. We are banished from his presence. How wonderful it is to realize that as Joab counseled the very shrewd woman that he sent to David, because David had his son banished from his presence because of his ill behavior, and it had gone on so long that Joab thought it was about time that Absalom was brought back. And so through this woman he said to David, even God finds means whereby those who are banished from him be not expelled forever. He's trying to persuade David to bring Absalom back. But let me take those words. God does find ways by which those who are banished from him should not be expelled from ever. How wonderful it is that God is not only a creator, but God is a redeemer. God is one who restores. God is one who can bring back those who are lost. And that's where we are in our condition as those who have not honored God, who have not feared God as we should, and have not lived for his glory. The Father, listen, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. When Jesus came into this world, it wasn't just his idea to show great love to us. It was all of that. But it was also an expression of the love of the Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We must get away from any thought that God, as Creator, was so angry with us, and he had to be pacified. So Jesus came into the world and died on the cross to pacify God. That is just not true. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There was such an intimate link between the Father and the Son that it can be said that when Jesus came into the world, the Father, through the Son, was expressing his love towards us. And we say that in John 3:16, don't we? God so loved the world, the love that was undeserved, a love towards those who had not feared God, who had not honored God, who had not rendered to God that which was his due, those who were lost. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It says also, in this the love of God was made known to us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Now you think of yourself as being alive today, and I do too, but in a sense we're only alive to God as we have received the love which God has expressed as our Father towards us. He has expressed it in his Son. And that's the only way we can have a relationship with him. He who believes in the Son, says the Scripture, has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Life can't be enjoyed in its reality. Life cannot be enjoyed as God desired and designed it to be, unless it's through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it clear, doesn't it? No man cometh unto the Father but by him. I have to realize what God has done, how he's expressed his love, how his grace just flows out towards us, his mercy is expressed in giving his Son for us. I have to realize that and believe that wonderful fact that God loved me and gave his Son for me. I have to believe that. Not just believe about it as a historical fact, but I have to believe on that Son who came into the world and expressed the very feelings of the heart of God expressed towards me. I want you to look now with me. At last we're going to get to the Scripture. because I wanted to give that as a little introduction to John chapter 5. I know you know the things that I have been saying, most of you, if not all of you. And you say, yes, that's right, he's good, he's preaching the gospel this morning. Well, that's true. But now let's get to a little bit of ministry. By that I mean, let's get to a little bit deeper. And for us as Christians, let us look at John chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 16. And we're going to think about the fatherhood of God in the way it was uniquely true. By unique, I mean no one else shared this privilege. It was uniquely true in the person of Jesus Christ, that God was his Father. Notice this in John chapter 5. For this reason, verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. What was the reason? Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now you know that after God had established the nation of Israel, he decreed that they should keep the Sabbath. And it was a reflection on what God had done in creation. He had created the world, brought everything into being. Everything was pleasing to him at that time, before the fall of man. And then it says that God rested on the seventh day. God had a Sabbath. It wasn't because God was weary. He doesn't faint. He isn't tired. He doesn't wear himself out. He has boundless energy, we would say. But energy has no meaning for him, because he's the very source of all energy. He's the source of all strength that exists. Nothing exists but by his power. Now, this same God we see here, they were annoyed with Jesus because he had broken the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to celebrate the fact that God had made everything the way he wanted it to be, and he rested, not because he was tired, but because he wanted to contemplate it, enjoy it, and to sit back. His work was completed, was done, and he rested on that Sabbath day. So here was Jesus breaking the Sabbath by healing a man, as they thought. What they were overlooking was this fact, that God's Sabbath had been broken long ago by man when he sinned. God's rest ceased to be a rest. God had to become reactive, so to speak, in the matter of his relationship with man. So man had broken the Sabbath, and God immediately went to work, and he had never rested since, because as Jesus went on to say, my Father has been working. That's what you're not to do when you're supposed to be resting. But you see, God was working, and all through the Old Testament, you find God working, 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 working towards that moment when he would send his Son into the world and bring mankind back to himself. And so God was working all through the Old Testament. So he's reminding them that the Sabbath was already broken. They were saying the Sabbath is a holy day to us, and it was. They were right. But my Father has been working up till now, he says. And then he went on to say, and I've been working. I've been associated with him. There was nothing that God the Father did, but I was involved. I was part of that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so he's saying to them, I am one with the Father. In fact, I believe that's the theme behind John's Gospel. I and the Father are one. That is, they never act independently. They always act together in perfect harmony. And we see that when he said, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. They worked in perfect harmony. When I was a little boy, which wasn't so long ago as some of you nasty people think, I used to take a piece of paper, and on the piece of paper I would put a metal object, maybe a nail or something of that sort, or a screw or a nut, and then underneath the paper I put a magnet, and the magnet couldn't be seen, but the screw could, and the screw would move, as I moved the magnet. They wouldn't work independently. And if I took hold of the screw and I moved the screw, the magnet moved. They had to move together. Even though there was one seen and the other not seen, they worked in perfect harmony. One would not act without the other. The Lord Jesus said, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. I've been involved in all that the Father did as the Creator. And I'm here. And God was here in the person of his Son. So he says, therefore the Jews sought to call all the more, verse 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because, number one, he'd already broken the Sabbath. Number two, he called God his Father. Now notice what their interpretation of that was, and it was a right interpretation. Making himself equal with God. He didn't deny it. He didn't say, oh, you've got the wrong idea. I don't mean that I'm not equal, that I'm equal with God. I don't mean that. He didn't say that. He let them go with their interpretation. It was a correct understanding. When he said, God is my Father, it was a unique way of expressing the fatherhood of God, something they'd never encountered before, that a man, a human being, would stand in front of them and dare to say, God is in relationship with me in a unique way. No one else enjoys that relationship. I'm in that relationship. I have an essential relationship with the Father. Tremendous claim when you think of it. And no wonder from their point of view, they took up stones to stone him, wanted to get rid of him. Because he was calling God his Father. It's very necessary that you realize when you say, our Father which art in heaven, that you recognize he gave his Son, and that his Son is equal with the Father. And no man comes to the Father except by him. You are having to be into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ if you want to know God as your Father. You see how sad it is that people repeat those lovely words that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, his followers. Our Father which art in heaven. He's not the universal Father in the sense that he is in an intimate relationship with everyone. Is he in an intimate relationship with you? He was in an unbreakable, irrevocable relationship with his Son. When Jesus was here on earth, he could truly say, my Father, not just our Father, as though he was on the same level with his other, with the disciples. Not our Father, but my Father. And this they would not tolerate, and they sought to kill him. Then Jesus answered, verse 19, and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, you have to be careful with those words and understand them in the light of the rest of Scripture. Because it's very important to understand that the Lord was not saying, I am paralyzed, I'm immobilized, I cannot move, I cannot think, I cannot do anything because I'm limited. He's not saying that. He's saying it's not in the nature of the case, since God is my Father in that essential way, and we're in an intimate relationship which can never be severed. We never do anything apart. We always act together. I can do nothing of myself. You have a little illustration of this in the story of Joseph. And when he was tempted by that woman, you remember, Potiphar's wife, he said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? What did he mean? Did he mean he wasn't sexually alive? No. He was just as much alive as you and I are. What did he mean then when he said, how can I? He meant that it's not in the nature of the case. Because I'm in a relationship with God, which is one of obedience, I cannot do that. It's a moral impossibility to me. Of course, he was a human being, and he could have sinned, he could have fallen. But he didn't. With the Lord Jesus, there was a different relationship. It was something that it was impossible for him to think of doing anything that was contrary to his Father's will. He lived in that intimate, close relationship with the Father. And in fact, the Father would not do anything apart from the Son. The Father showeth him all things. And that he says here, for the Father loves the Son, verse 20, and shows him all things that himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. So he's saying, I'm doing all that my Father is showing me. I'm here in the place of willing obedience to the Father, because that's why I've come into the world. And the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. And then he says, for the Father judges no one, but he's committed all judgment to the Son. People often think, you know, of God the Father judging the world. No, the Father has given all judgment to the one who became the Son here on earth. He was the Son before, but he came to earth, and he was the Son of Man here on earth. And the Father has given all judgment to the Son in order that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. So if I'm going to call God my Father, when I say our Father which art in heaven, I have to recognise it's the Father who gave the Son, and the Father who is in harmony with the Son, and the Son who is in absolute harmony with the Father. Now, turn over to John chapter 8, please, for a moment. John chapter 8, verse 37. That's verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. Now they meant by that, not simply that they were descended from Abraham physically, but because of that relationship, they must therefore be in the same kind of relationship that Abraham enjoyed. Not so. Just because you have a godly father doesn't mean you to be your godly son. It doesn't carry through. You may be physically the son of your father, but you may not share his faith. You may not render to God that which is his due. You may not fear God like Abraham did. It has to be a personal thing. And so our relationship with God cannot be inherited. But they thought it could. They said, we are Abraham's descendants. Now notice, verse 37. I know that you're Abraham's descendants. I know that you've got way, way back there, a godly father. I know that. But you seek to kill me because my word, and that's God's word too, of course, has no place in you. It's not finding residence in your heart. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. And they said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. They're claiming it. They're saying, we have one father. They said, Abraham is our father, and that means God is our father. And Jesus is teaching them that that is not the truth. Why do you not understand what I have to say? He says in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. And so we have to remember this, don't we? That relationship with God as father cannot be on the basis simply that we are created by him. It must be on the basis that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the only way we can have that relationship. In fact, he said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we need to realize that, don't we? Now I want you to turn over to John chapter 20, please. For there's some wonderful words there uttered by the Lord Jesus. He's talking now to those who are in an intimate relationship with him, Jesus. And so they're in an intimate relationship with God the Father. And he concisely sums this all up in John chapter 20, after he had been to the cross. He mentions in verse 17, he's talking to Mary. He says, do not cling to me. Now, the reason I believe he said that is not that he didn't want Mary to express love towards him. She was at his feet, ready to worship him. He wasn't forbidding that. But he's saying, don't persist in clinging to me the way you've always known me. She had known him on the physical way, on the physical plane, as a human being here on earth. Don't persist in clinging to me merely in that way. Something more wonderful is going to happen. He says, I have not yet ascended to my Father. I'm still here on earth. I haven't yet ascended back to my Father. But go to my brethren. This is wonderful. And you know, it's including those of us here this morning who believe on the Lord Jesus. He says, go to my brethren. Tell them something. What's the message? The message is, I'm ascending to my Father in an exclusive way. I'm ascending to my Father. That was an essential relationship with God that nobody else could share. I'm ascending to my Father. Then he says, and your Father. How can that be? I can't enjoy that unique relationship, that eternal relationship that the Son enjoyed with the Father. He says, it's not only my Father, it's your Father. What a wonder there is in those words. What he enjoyed essentially and uniquely, I may enjoy in a somewhat limited sense, but still in the most intimate way, much more intimate than was enjoyed in the garden, more wonderful than that relationship. I'm ascending to my Father, and in that ascent, I'm taking back into heaven my humanity. I came into this world, became man, the Son of God became man, in order that I might lift you back up into a place where you could enjoy a relationship with God, and you would know him not only as the Creator, but you would know him as your Father. I ascend unto my Father. He's that essentially. He's your Father by grace. How wonderful. How wonderful. I wonder if you really realize it, how wonderful it is. It's amazing that I should be in a relationship with God like that. I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. And if Jesus loves me, my Father loves me. I'm in a relationship with the Father through the Son. The Father himself loveth you, he says. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. And to my God. How could he say that? He's the Creator. He's the Creator of the world. Now, how can he call him his God? Well, in coming into the world, in grace, he came into a place where he called his Father also his God. He worshipped God in that sense. He was in relationship with God in that sense. I ascend unto my Father and your Father. I ascend unto my God. I came there in the grace of God to meet your need. And also now, he's your God. This Creator God is your God now. You know him as your Father. You've been brought into that close relationship with me. So what right do I have to call God my Father? What right do you have? Only the right of the grace of God. How wonderful this is. I remember some of the privileges that come with calling any person your father, even on earth. When I was a little boy, I had a bicycle given to me. It was a second-hand bicycle, and it was very precious to me. And I was enjoying riding it. And I went down this Saturday, I remember, my father worked part days on Saturdays. And he came home at noontime to the train, and got on the train and came to Brentwood, where we lived. Got out of the train, and he came down the station steps, you know. But nobody knew he was coming down there. Instead, while I was waiting for my father just nearby, there was a gang of boys around me trying to take my bicycle from me. I was scared. I was just a little chap. And all of a sudden I saw my father coming down the steps. And I thought, brilliant thought. I said, Father! And immediately those boys went, whoosh, like that. I have a father like that. I can call upon the Father. And he will hear me. You can call on the Father if you believed on his Son, but only if you have. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let's turn in our hymn book, shall we, to sing together. And we're going to sing number 249, please.